We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come together as an assembly of thy people, obedient to thy word, in learning thy truth. We thank thee for these passages, as well as principles that we've been learning regarding our sanctification. We praise thee for the fact that thou hast set us apart as a special people. And now as we delve into the reasons for that, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last time we left off with the positional sanctification as the status of the new specie from Ephesians 2:10. I don't feel that we could say enough about that. Again, the application of that is rather simple. The fact that since we are new creatures or are a new creation or a new spiritual specie, we not only have the potentiality of living a life that is far beyond what we have formerly lived in the old life, but of course that which is glorifying to the Lord and in perfect harmony with his will. So his creation then, being his creation as a new spiritual species, we are also part of the royal family, we are spiritual aristocracy, and again, we have the privilege of living that life accordingly as opposed to being just peasants in life, or victims, as I like to call them, casualties of the constant battles and the constant turmoils and all of the circumstances that we find ourselves in as unbelievers. And then when we become believers, that's even more intensified. I gave you a 7-point sub-outline under this. And these are the ways in which we can walk accordingly. This will actually be an introduction to practical sanctification. Remember, there are three aspects of sanctification: positional, practical or experiential, and then finally, ultimate sanctification. And no one reaches ultimate sanctification as long as they're on the face of this earth, because it means that you are totally set apart to God. You have a glorified body. You no longer have a sin nature, and you're in his presence. In the meantime, we are here on earth, and there's a pattern which the Holy Spirit follows as an example, and that is Christ in hypostatic union during his earthly ministry. And of course, the fact of our positional sanctification is alluded to throughout the scriptures. That gives you an idea of what God expects from you, at least practically or experientially in your life. These are the 7 ways in which experiential sanctification is exercised. The first is post-salvation, epistemological rehabilitation. And again, that's just simply a technical term for after salvation, rehabilitating through the Word of God. Remember, as unbelievers, we have no standards whatever that are in any way compatible with the plan of God for the believer. Even though we might adhere to the laws of establishment, and that's fine, that does not cut it as far as the believer is concerned. The believer lives in a standard far beyond the laws of establishment, and you should recognize, by the way, if that be the case, and it is, a believer should not be lawless. Grace freedoms does not give you the opportunity to break the law or to drive like a blooming idiot down the road. We had some people here, and I suspect we may still have, they would make Jehu look like a conservative driver. And of course it says of Jehu in the Old Testament that he drove his chariot feverishly or furiously. I've known people from West Side Bible, as I followed them coming down 43rd Avenue, they weren't driving their car, they were aiming it. I mean, it was a tragedy. And then when I'd say something about it, they'd say, well, I was late. And I'd say, well, I was behind you, no sweat. And then I'd make issue of it, you know, and then they'd say something and so on. You never know who's around. And like one day I remember I almost got mad at a very silly, stupid driver. I didn't recognize the car. I almost said something, but then I refrained. They pulled into the parking lot as a visitor. It would have been just as well if I'd have left it alone completely instead of even harboring my mental attitude sins about the individual. But suppose I'd have said something, and they'd have taken a good look at me, and then they come in and sit down, and here I get up to teach. I look at them, they look at me, And the guy comes to me afterwards and said, "Are you the one that called me a jackass at the last stoplight?" And so it's just better to leave it as such. You know, keep your mouth shut, act accordingly. That's part of adhering to the laws of supreme sacrifice. The second area is cognizance of Bible doctrine for orientation to God's grace and His plan. I find more and more how little God's grace impresses believers. I find more and more that there are more and more believers who are departing from pure grace concepts. Now, by that, understand, I'm not talking about living a life that is absolutely useless. That's not grace orientation. That's just a useless life. Or one who just simply throws all caution to the wind and lives under no standards whatever and calls it grace. That isn't grace either. But at the same time, you realize that grace characterizes conduct, and in the treatment of others, it deals with others on the basis of grace. You know, of course, that grace always costs somebody something. John and I were just talking about it today, reflecting upon grace orientation and grace attitudes, and he says, "Dad, nothing's free in life." And I said, "Right." And he realizes the concept. But he says, in grace, somebody always pays the price. And for our salvation, that's great. You know, I know he got it from me, but that's okay. I'd rather hear that than some humanistic college blah, you know, that he picked up from some professor that is meaningless, useless, and tasteless, odorless. No, it's usually got a lot of odor to it. But he's absolutely right, and I'm absolutely right, and the Scripture is absolutely right. Grace is not totally free. It always costs somebody something. And anything you ever do in life that you benefit from somebody else costs them. It may have cost them their time. It may have cost them their energy. It may have cost them their money. It may have cost them their mental attitude. It may have cost them prayer time, whatever. You benefit by it. It may be free to you, but it always costs. Children finally wake up to that fact, too often, too late, that just having been raised by their parents cost their parents something. An awful lot. You know, you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, it's grace. Now, if you were thrown out on the street at 6 days old, and or in a trash can, you may not appreciate that statement. But somebody apparently took you in, and you look fairly healthy and decent mentally, and therefore I suspect that you understand the concept, but most of the time it's too late. In some cases, even after they're gone, or they stand and they look down into a grave with a casket, and then finally realize that they should have said something like, "Thanks." I got a letter from one of my daughters recently, just absolutely permeated with thanksgiving and grace orientation regarding my treatment of her and my upbringing and all of the rest that go along with it. And she says, "I want to tell you this before it's too late." I don't know whether she felt I was on my way out or she just wanted to do that. And I think it's nice. Try it. Do we have any Mother's or Father's Day coming up? Is that appropriate? Forget it. Send one anyway. On occasion that doesn't even have to have a reason. Why do we always have to have an occasion to do it? Just do it. Now, of course, if you don't feel that way, or don't send a hate letter, just leave it at that. But to orient to God's plan is absolutely phenomenal. And there's no more satisfaction in the Christian life or in life. That's what people don't understand. You know, people become believers, and all of a sudden they want to do it their way, and they find out that their way isn't the right way, and they keep trying to do it their way, so they change their way to another way, and then they ask advice of 140 different thousand people and try 140 different thousand plans, and they keep avoiding the very plan that God has outlined for them. That's in His Word. The third area is the utilization and availability of divine omnipotence. That's simply referred to in the concept of the divine dynasphere, the power sphere, the love sphere, your own royal palace, whatever you want to call it. The fourth area is cognizance and use of your very own portfolio of invisible assets. And this, of course, would include the exercise of your spiritual gift from our Sunday morning service. The fifth, and remember this is a review, the development and use of the unique problem-solving devices of spiritual adulthood. And as I mentioned on Thursday, I recognize fully that in giving you the 10 problem-solving devices, with some of you it only becomes potential. The reason for that is because you haven't reached the point yet where you can fully utilize those 10 problem-solving devices. Well, at least you have to know they exist. And that's why I ran them off for you and gave them to you so that you could put them somewhere, pin them on a wall, stick them in a mirror, wherever you have them. And the reason for that is so that when you reach the capacity, at least you'll know, you'll have memorized them and at least a verse to go along with it, so that you can in fact use them. If you have to use a principle after the fact, okay, then it really isn't the utilization of that principle. The utilization of the principle is when it occurs at the fact, at the moment you are pressured by the circumstance, by the person or the situation, that's when the doctrine should work. There's no virtue in your saying, for example, well, this is what I should have done, this is what I could have done, this is the da-da-da-da. All you're saying is that you didn't and that you failed. What I'm simply saying is this, that as you go through life, as you do anything in life, there are options, there are immediate situations that you utilize at the moment of any outward stimulus. An example, I had to try to break Larry Hoffman out of pulling hooks out of fish's mouths. You know, he'd get in the boat, and so we'd be fishing, and all of a sudden he'd get a hit, and it was one of these. All right, and I could just see that there must be at least 50 striped bass running around with their lips torn right out of their faces, simply because of the fact that Larry couldn't get it through his head that he wasn't fishing for salmon. All right, where you had to set the hook into the bowing part of the upper jaw. He couldn't get it. And so finally I said to him, it was just the opposite. Well, that was his first reaction, you see. And then he keeps saying, yeah, but I have to. What has he just admitted? That wasn't his primary reaction. Therefore, he failed. Right? No fish. That's the way it worked. Well, apply that to life. The way you react primarily is the option that you took. That's your life thinking. That's your frame of mind. That's your mentality, if you please. If someone says something to you and your primary response is to clench your fist, well, that's your... Or to say something nasty in return, and then later counter by saying, well, I should have said something sweet, blah, 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 blah. The whole thing is, that doesn't solve anything. That's not a problem-solving device. That's simply knowledge of what you should have been able to do. And knowledge what you're able to do and knowledge what you do is the difference between gnosis and epignosis. It's between having the knowledge thereof and utilizing the knowledge you have. I know thousands of believers who simply go on the basis of what they know, instead of on the basis of what they do, on the basis of what they know. Unfortunately, that is it's not quite correct, because they do on the basis of what they know, and the problem is it's not right. My point there is that they should be doing on the basis of what they knew they should have done after the fact, instead of waiting until the fact has occurred, you failed. Now you counter with some doctrinal cliche, this is the way I should have solved the situation. I don't solve any. That's not a solving device. That's just a device of knowledge. So you should be able to be confronted, and your first reaction to that given situation as an adult believer will be the application of one of the 10 problem-solving devices. That's my point. So again, the point simply says then, the development and use of the unique problem-solving devices of spiritual adulthood. And until you've reached spiritual adulthood, you may have the potentiality of the application of those devices, but you're not using them yet. And by having them on your refrigerator, magnetized, glued somewhere on a bulletin board, or pinned, or stapled, or whatever, you may have even memorized all 10. Memorization in itself is just good for recall, but it is not good for application if something is the option that has more prominence in your reactive reasoning. Remember, you react to any circumstance. I don't care what it is. If you're driving your car, that's classic here in Arizona. If it ever snowed, or if we ever got freezing rain, for native-born Arizonans, they'd be killing each other by the hundreds. Because they don't have the slightest idea how to drive on icy roads. Well, I did enough of that, as a matter of fact, when I was younger, around 18, 19, I used to purposely put my car into a spin on an icy road. Not only did we do it as a dare, but also to see how you could maneuver the vehicle back. You know, I mean, it was a clear road. There weren't cars on either side, and there weren't any people, and no cars coming the other way. So we weren't in danger except killing ourselves, which isn't very bright either. But you purposely put it in a spin. And so you start skidding, and you start turning, and you know, now watch this. Turn opposite to the spin, and so on, straighten the wheel out, and away. Here, they kill themselves. Look what happens when it rains. They try to drive the same way. There's cutting in and out of traffic, and all of a sudden, you see a 14-car pileup, and there's that car. I pushed the other 13 into the stoplight, you see. I'll never forget the time I was going down the Long Island Expressway, and there was this Volkswagen who apparently didn't know much about sleet and frozen rain. And so he's coming down the expressway at about at least 60 miles an hour. All right, and you know the Long Island Expressway, from what I've told you before, is the longest parking lot in the world. It can go sometimes 3 or 4 miles of backed up cars, because there's been an accident and everybody's got to gawk to see what happened. And it happens here too, right? One of those. And I've even seen it where the cars are even moved and gone and they're still looking. All right? So this guy's coming along, and I was in the far right lane. This guy was in the extreme left lane. And I saw him in my rearview mirror, and I said to my wife, I says, watch this. She says, what? Just watch this. And we saw right by, right? And then all of a sudden, boom, I mean, just smash right into the car in front of him, like he never knew there were any vehicles on that road. Well, he probably figured, I can stop at any time, not realizing that the cars are so light to begin with, all four wheels locked up. He went faster than he was going after he locked his wheels up. Well, that was his first reaction, you see, and it was the wrong reaction. Listen, the way you react in life is the real you, not what you say after the reaction. That pious cover-up. Now, the real you is the immediate reaction to a given stimulus. Now, I don't like the real me. Then change. All right, we have then. You've heard people say, you know, I just talk off the top of my head. That's the real them. It may just be off the top of their head. And most of the time, it's foolishness. And then if you let your whole mind know, the scripture says, you're a fool. You're a fool. The fool makes his whole mind known. People have tried to impress me over the years. Well, I was raised that way, just to say what I was thinking. Oh, brother. Now, adults get to the point where they don't say what they're thinking. For what reason? Well, obviously, so you can live compatibly with your fellow man. If for no other reason, so somebody doesn't punch your lights out. And women are generally the most vicious in that area, because nobody's ever punched their lights out. You ever met a woman you'd like to, though? I have. See, with guys, they get to a certain point in their age, and all of a sudden somebody big comes along and says, what? The guy says, yeah. All right, he finds himself on the ground. Well, after about 4 or 5 times, 2 blackened eyes, a broken nose, and a few teeth missing, they finally say,
Maybe that wasn't the right thing to say. I mean, I better change my words. But women, for some reason, think they can just blurt out anything at any time. That's stupid. It's stupid. I call that involuntary vomiting from the mouth. The reason why I call it that is because my dog has a gastric problem. Probably has a hiatal hernia. I don't know. Sometimes he's just walking along, you know, looking like this, and suddenly he goes, poof. Yeah, just throws up. And I say, what's the matter with you? And he just looks at me like, nothing. I mean, don't dogs just do that? And then he walks away. Of course, I'm the master. Right? Yeah, I'm the master. So now I'm getting a clue to it because he starts doing this now. His tongue starts going. I think he's getting stomach acid coming up. He's got a hiatal hernia. It runs in the family. I just hope I don't never look like that, that's all. I mean, he's cute, but he's a dog. Well, he's not really cute. He's ugly cute. And I'll say that, but you don't say that. You come in the house, you say, what a beautiful, beautiful dog. Don't ever tell me he looks like a pig. Because you've lost a friend forever at that point. Remember, that's my dog. But he does. He even grunts like one. But don't tell me that. Okay? It's like if you look into a crib and you see this child that is just absolutely hideous. What do you say? You say, oh. You don't say, oh, look. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, you don't whip out the cross and push it in the kid's face. Now, it's a rather insult to the... And if you're not sure what it is, call it it. You're going to be right anyway. He's a beautiful child. It's a she. Well, you know, up to a certain age, you really can't tell. I had a doctor friend that used to say, don't tell me that baby's beautiful. He says, every baby is ugly until they're about 3 months old. Well, except your own, right? They're the most beautiful things in the world, or your grandchildren. But other people's kids, but you know, you're not honest about it. You say, oh, how cute. And there's this kid, you know. So don't ever say what you're really thinking. That doesn't mean, by the way, you're dishonest. It's just sometimes better not to say anything. It's like a soft answer turneth away wrath when you want to scream in the guy's face. Just try a soft answer. And it does turn away wrath, by the way. What does the other do? It incites it. You want to get somebody mad? Just yell at them. I don't care who it is. People get mad in a room that you're not even yelling at. They'll just get mad because you're yelling. You ever see a rowdy guy at a bar? You want to fight him and you don't even know him. And he hasn't even insulted your wife. Right? No? Oh, you never had that before. Oh, I know. Some of you are very sheltered. I forgot about that. Sorry about that. Well, I occasionally go to places like that, and I have to control some of the people that are with me as well, as such. Because they want to get up and fight the guy at the bar. Okay. The next point, the utilization of metabolized doctrine to pass the three categories of suffering for blessing. And again, you see, these are areas of the mature believer. If you come up with the idea that whatever suffering you're going through is an immature believer suffering for blessing, come on. I'm here to tell you it isn't. It's probably suffering because of something that you've done that you're not even aware is stupidity. Or in some cases, even sin, under the principle of divine discipline. I've heard more people try to sell me on the idea that they were suffering for blessing when I knew that they were in fact suffering because they sinned and they were ignorant of that sin. Remember, you're going to be disciplined for sins of ignorance regardless. You don't have to be aware of it. You're out of fellowship. Now, the degree is proportionate, obviously, to your spiritual growth, or, here's another one for you, the availability of that which was taught. Look, I'm no friend to some people in this area. I'm not good for them. Because every time I crank out the word, and every time I give forth a principle that they're not here to hear, H-E-R-E-D-H-E-A-R, they're going to possibly have a circumstance the next day where they could have applied the very principle that I taught the night before.
And I've already had a couple of people tell me that. One guy told me, he says, I could just get caught up on tapes. He says, I'm about a week and a half behind. And he says, I found out exactly what you mean when you say that, because you said, I hear a tape a day after the circumstance. I could have used it 24 hours before. Well, that was taught a week before, so it gave him a week advance. It wasn't a serious thing, you understand. But some of you don't realize that. You know, a doctrinal pastor can be the greatest blessing for a geographical locale, but then he can also be the greatest curse in that area. Because the very fact that he is teaching on a nightly basis, the very fact that he's giving forth all this information, it immediately points the finger of indictment to the believers in that area. Think about it. Am I right or am I right? I'm right. You say, well, you didn't give us an option. Well, that's like the three candidates that are running. I like the new one, by the way. None of the above. I think it's great. I really do. None of the above. Give us a fourth option. I'm serious. None of the above. And I guarantee you that none of the above in this country would outweigh the three that are running. Say, don't you like Bush? How about the guy from Arkansas? Look, there's only a few people that I like from Arkansas. One of them's here tonight. You're not running for any office, are you? Clinton? Come on. Then that other guy, I don't know where he's coming from. I think he's been on LSD too long or something. I'm not sure. That guy bumps into walls. And Greeks that run for office, forget it. Buy a restaurant. Come on. Play a bouzouki. Forget that business. Running for political office? Come on. They make great police officers. They make lousy vice presidents. Spiro Agnew. And worse, presidential candidates. Well, there it is. You say, well, then who are you going to support? None of the above. Oh, I'll vote. But, you know, it's going to be a protest vote. I may write across the thing, what nonsense. I don't know. I got a real problem this year. Unless somebody good comes along that I can really rally behind, and I don't see that yet. This guy, Perot, I don't know about him either. Anybody that has $3 billion bothers me. Okay? No, I'm serious. He'll spend $300 million on his campaign? Come on. Feed some of the poor West Side, I don't know. Sounds rather liberal, doesn't it? Now I'm sounding like Brown. Problem with his name. All right. The three categories of suffering. You don't suffer generally because of your Christian life. You suffer because of your own stupid mistakes. And realize, and admit it. That's when you begin to grow up, by the way. When you take responsibility for your decisions. You make a decision, right or wrong. I had to learn that even as a pastor. I had been so misguided as a young pastor, and the mistakes that I made weren't mine. But who gets the blame for them? You take all the heat. So I established a policy long ago. I say, here it is. I won't take advice from anyone. The Lord, of course. I won't take advice from anyone. Why? Because if I make a stupid blunder and somebody points the finger and said, you did a stupid thing, I can say to myself, right. Because I have to first admit it to myself. And that's being able to stand in front of a mirror and call yourself a jerk occasionally. Whether it be a thought that was so unique in your mind that no one under the sun ever thought of, because no one ever under the sun would ever dare to think of it. We come up with these ideas from time to time. It's not genius. It's the lack of sleep. Or too much sleep. A lot of hard work. You get some strange thoughts. Okay? Spend 10 hours on a boat and see what kind of thinking you get at that point. The last is the adoption of grace priorities for our lives. Tonight I'd like to develop the characteristics of positional sanctification. And in this case, we'll have 7 points. Well, 6 and 7, 13 points. Here we go. The characteristics of positional sanctification. 1, since it is not experiential, it is neither emotional nor ecstatics. It's non-experiential. Why? Because it's positional. Not that I'm suggesting, by the way, that positional that practical sanctification is either emotional or ecstasy. I'm just simply saying that there's no emotion involved. It's simply positional. It's what you are in Christ at the moment of salvation, whether you have an experience or not. Secondly, it is not progressive. That's important, because experiential sanctification is progressive. Not only is it progressive, but it continues to the point in growth. It's either progressionally upward or progressionally downward. You add to it on a daily basis. You see, you have a guideline. You have a source of reference. And the source of reference is your positional sanctification. And you always look back to it. What does that say I have? All right. What do I have here? Well, this and this doesn't jive. They don't correspond. And in some cases, there isn't any relationship between this and this. So the option immediately, on the basis of what? Responsible for your own decisions, change it. Or be satisfied and leave it. And then know that you failed in your experiential approach, that one area of that positional sanctificational factor that you have, that you're aware of, that you've been taught. And so we teach it first. So at least you know what you have, right? I know this is a silly illustration, but suppose your experience, or rather your positional sanctification, was the fact that you had a tongue, but you had never spoken. You weren't in an environment where people spoke. All they did was make funny guttural noises from the deep part of their throat. And somebody comes to you one day and says, look, you have the potentiality, you were born positionally with the ability to form words. Now, you have to understand that I've conveyed to this person in a language, which would be rather difficult. That's what's wrong with illustrations. They fail, but most of you didn't even realize that. But anyhow, Carl did. Anyhow, so now the guy says, what? Ah, there it is. See? Words. That's the first part of it. And then he goes along, and he's increasing his vocabulary. Now, and by the way, what capabilities does the human mind have to learn language? How many languages conceivably can the human mind learn? All of them. Say what? Yeah, because somewhere in the world, somebody's speaking a language they know, and the human mind has learned it. Yeah, you talk about a computer having memory storage? Hey, we're not talking about 100 megabytes. We're not talking about gigabytes. We're not even talking about whatever the next figure is. We're talking about astronomical abilities. You know, we're impressed when we hear somebody speak 4 or 5 different languages. I speak 3. 2 fluently, in which I can read and write. And somebody was just telling me recently, they listen to me speak, and they're enthralled because they don't understand a word I'm saying, and obviously they're thinking to themselves, but he does. And I'm conversing with these individuals. They laugh, and I laugh, and that person goes, okay? Or sometimes they laugh. The whole point is, how many languages could I know? 100? 1,000? Suppose I said to you I could read and write, and I was prolific in 500 languages. That would really impress you, wouldn't it? That's nothing. Nothing. But we're impressed. And here, most of us speak one. We can't even do that well. I say, that's another accusation, isn't it? I'm in a very accusing mood tonight, so relax. You did it. Oh, and here we go. First characteristic is not an experience. Second characteristic, it is not progressive. Third characteristic, it has no human merit related to it. It's not deserved. It's not earned. You don't work for it. Now listen to me. You work as a result of it. See, everything you work in the Christian life is based on your position. But you don't work for your position. Look at it as a member of the human race. What did you do to become a member of the human race? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. Your will was not involved. There was no human energy expelled. There was no mental resources appreciated or used. Nothing. It was an independent act that brought about your physical, biological creation. The independent act of the dependent act of cohabitation between your mother and your father. You had nothing to do with it. Don't you think, by the way, under the law of averages, there would have been one person that would have said, nah, not for me. Especially if souls preexisted. That discounts that whole thing. Somebody would have opted, no. Well, you say, you could still have that because they never got here. Eh. That's heresy of the hypothetical. Because why is it then that we have so many people that are here who wish they weren't? I don't want to confuse you with my superficial logic or my philosophical approach to humanistic viewpoint. But it's not related to human effort. There's no human effort involved. It's grace all the way. It's like salvation. It's like rebirth. And see, once you lose that perspective in the area of your beginning, how can you progress in the Christian life? When you think there was some merit involved, where you had something to do with it. All failures in the Christian life go right back to foundation. Just like all inabilities in human life go back to biological damage. Certain people cannot run as fast as others. Why? Because they're not biologically capable of doing so. Genetically, they don't have it. Every so often, you get in a child that is born of average parents, what I call a genetic mix-up. You have a child, a parent, the father has an IQ of 104. The mother has an IQ of 112. The kid ends up with an IQ of 248. That isn't natural. Now, what did that kid do to get that IQ? Nothing. But look at the potential that child has. And to me, the worst loss in life is where there's the greater potential and the little use. And in a Christian life, you don't have an IQ of 248. You don't even have an IQ of 5,000. You have an IQ of the potentiality, the filling of the Spirit, which is absolutely limitless. Now, don't you ever tell me I was a lousy student in school and therefore I can't hack it in the Christian life. No, you can't, in and out of the flesh, because the flesh can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God can understand the things of the Spirit of God. And that's the principle of gap, because it's grace apparatus, not your apparatus. Some believers are like the batteries in my boat. I charge them all for 3 days. I've got three of them, two of which are used primarily for the troller, all right? And all I use the one for is starting. Well, I want that one always untouched by human hands, okay? All I wanted to do is go, and I'm satisfied. The other, well, here I hook up the first battery, and Carl, Phil, and I were trolling, and the troller's going, and then I said, isn't this great? Yeah, and the pole's going like this as we're trolling. All of a sudden, it goes, you can't even hear it. So how long did that take? 7 minutes?
What a battery.
That's the way some believers are. They start off, and then they go, there's a lot of types. Well, you don't have the power there. Well, see, we have it, though. The Holy Spirit's power is available all of us. We don't have the excuse, well, I'm not this or I'm not that. Good! But the Spirit has ultimate intelligence. And everything that's contained in His Word is able to be understood because He'll convey it. By and by. The fourth area, everything is obtained immediately at the point of salvation by means of the baptism of the Spirit. You're lacking in nothing. Since it's not progressive, since it's not experiential, since it's not emotional, you receive all of it at once. Now, five. However, it can only be understood when related to pertinent doctrine. Six. Once given, it lasts forever. It can never be changed. No one can change it. No one. No thing. See, positional sanctification is what you are. It's what you have at the moment of salvation. Nothing can change it. This may shock some of you. God can't even change it. Why? Because He did it. And He's immutable. The next deals with the implication of positional sanctification, and there are 7 points under that. Oh, the sixth point, by the way, it's eternal in nature, it cannot be changed. Next point, implications of positional sanctification, 7 subpoints. Here's a part of what positional sanctification implies. One, we share the imputed righteousness of Christ. What makes us different from the unbeliever? We have Christ's righteousness. That's what makes us different. Just realize that every time God looks at you, He doesn't see you. Okay? He sees a big plus R. He sees His Son's righteousness. And any dealings He has with you, He has through that vantage point. If He saw you for what you are in your sin, He'd be a consuming fire. All He could do is judge you. All He could do is condemn you. But He sees you with that which you never had before. He sees you in Christ's righteousness. That's why we can have a relationship with Him. Secondly, why are we going to have eternal life? Because Christ is eternal, and we share in His eternal life. The first passage, by the way, that I should give you is 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share in the eternal life of Christ, 1 John 5:11 and 12. He that hath the Son hath life, that's eternal life. He that hath not the Son does not have eternal life. I use that verse exclusively when I'm dealing with unbelievers. I just ask them the question, There are two parts to this. Very simple. He who has Christ has eternal life. That's part one. He who does not have Christ does not have eternal life. That's part two. Where are you? Part one or part two? If they're honest, what'll they say? Part two. What's beautiful is after you've led them to Christ, ask them the same question, and their face will light up. You know what they'll say? Part one. I say, how come? I don't know. See? God did the work. Listen, when you have eternal life imputed to you, do you know it? Sure you do. What's the problem with the JWs? What's the problem with all the religions of the world? They're still working for it. Don't you ever try to impress me with your sympathy toward organized religion. It's all satanic. Every bit of it. There's no brand X in the Christian life. There's brand nothing. Because it's incomparable. How can you compare eternal salvation with working out your own salvation? How would you like it if I stopped preaching what I'm teaching and say, from now on, you got to work it out, or else you won't be saved. You'd spit out of here so fast, and rightfully so. You couldn't get out of here fast enough. Some of you'd stay because you thought I had a new deal. You got eternal life, you know it. Do I have to tell you have physical life? Well, I've met a few that I think I had to. But you don't have to do much convincing, do you? Hey, you're a physical person. I am. If there's any doubt, just do this. Did you feel that? Then you're physical. You know you're alive. Anybody have any doubts about their being alive here tonight? No. No doubt there, is there? None. None! Why? You say, because I can feel it tangibly and so on. Well, the other by faith. There is the problem. But faith has substance. And that's what some of you have never learned. What gives substance to faith? Doctrine. That's the mind of Christ. Hey, if you start thinking like someone, what eventually happens to you? You start acting like them. You ever notice a couple have been married for a long period of time? Two things begin to happen. They start thinking like the other person. And what else? They look like them too. That's right. You see it and you say, man, look at the similarity. Well, they weren't that similar when they first got married. And don't look at him and say, you mean I'm going to end up looking like you? Yes! But then he's got the same problem. Facial expressions, little characteristics, phrasing of words. That's how we really identify people, not by physical structure only. You know, if a person has a Pinocchio nose and the other one's got a little button, the little button's not going to grow into Pinocchio. We're not talking about that. Just the way in which they handle themselves, just the little ways in which they, you say, man, there's imagery there. Hmm? What is that person? You ever hear of another, boy, he resembles his father or his mother. It's not really a physical resemblance. It's the actions. We have one daughter that speaks exactly the same as my wife. And they'll call, and if she's there, they start conversing with her. No, this is Lori. This isn't my mom. Well, you sound just like your mom. And that problem doesn't exist with Robin. Well, she forms her words a little bit differently. But that one, exactly. I know you're impressed with that, but I'm trying to use illustrations, folks. You know what I mean? Come on, bear with me. Allow me my folly. Third, why are we elect? Because we share in Christ's election. Remember, there's only one elect person in history. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. And all election is based on our relationship to Him. He is the elect one. You're not the elect one, and I'm not the elect one, but we share in His election, and therefore we are said to be elect.
Now then, he's elect because he's obedient to the plan of the Father. We're elect because we're obedient to the plan of the Father with regard to his elect one. And it just so happens that under the 40 things that accompany salvation, 7 of these fall into the category of sanctification, and this one simply includes us in his election. So you're not elect because you were picked. You're elect because you chose Christ. Now that's an oversimplification of the point, but I think it may be getting through to some of you. Election is based on our election in Christ. Election comes after salvation, or the direct result of it, not before it. And we are elect because he's the elect. And what he says to me, would you like to share my election? Yeah, well, you got it. Believe in my son, and I'll give you his elective title. He's the elect one, you are therefore elect. That's why we're called the elect of God. Because we were chosen in him from the foundations of the world. See, that's the way it works. See, in him. Not chosen out of him to become in him. No, we're chosen in him. When you become in him, you're chosen. When you become in him, you're elect. When you're in him, you're saved. When you're in him, you're sanctified. Let's get them all in there and sealed. Sealed, saved, sanctified. That's the famous three S's. And by the way, by those three alone, you can tell the whole philosophy of an individual's theology. Just find out what they believe about salvation. That may be as far as it goes. Forget the rest, because if that's wrong, then the rest is going to be wrong. Find out what they believe about sanctification. They may not know anything about it. That may be good. You may not have known anything about it before this class. Great! My biggest problem is people who come in here with preconceived ideas. Oh, I can be ultimately sanctified in this life. Sure. How long do you think it's going to take? Oh, I've already reached it. Oh, really? Well, how come you're still here? Well, it has nothing to do with it. Oh, yes, it does. Ultimate sanctification is based on the fact that you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. You're still here, jerk. So they don't even understand what? Experiential sanctification. And they've messed up positional with experiential. Now you have those that believe that if your experience isn't right, it reflects your what? Your position. No! Because I don't act like a member of the human race doesn't change my human race status. Because I don't act like a son of my mother doesn't change the status that she's my mother and I'm her son. Do you understand? That's positional. Because I didn't have anything to do with it. Is that too deep? Shouldn't be. I've only said it 47 times in the last 2 weeks. Oh, this is 48. At 50, we'll be complete. We'll have reached the ultimate state of reasoning. But you know, there's nothing absolute, except the fact that there's nothing absolute. That's absolutely true. I love it. Thank you, Carl. I love people who reason, except when they're fishing. Boy, did we give Phil a hard time yesterday. He caught the first fish, and we wouldn't let him live it down. And then when we realized it was the only fish, oh, then it really got nasty in the boat, let me tell you. Then he forgot half of the things we asked him to bring, so we had to let him know that, you see, with no uncertain terms. At one time, we're going to use him for an anchor. And Carl came up with some great ideas, but I told him, no, let's not even tell Phil that. And Phil's saying, what was that? Nothing, I'm only kidding. It's great when you can get out with people who are of like precious faith, and whether you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, that is fishing and catching. We were fishing, we didn't do much catching. We did a lot of looking, you know, into the water. Look at that, look at that, look at that. And of course, both of those saw things that didn't exist. They started to hallucinate, right? They were seeing fish that didn't even exist. No, I think I saw them. When they start chewing on the end of the pole, you know there's a little bit of a problem there. Phil started eating the bait. That's bad, but that's bad. But the beauty of it is you can go out there, you can sit, you can relax, and you can have a great time. Try that, by the way. Find out somebody, don't ask me, find out somebody who has a boat. Hey, I'm booked for the next 6 months. And just say, yeah, hey, let's go out. Just get out there and relax. Make believe you're fishing. Find yourself a little cove somewhere. Just sit back, you know, kick your feet off to the sides. And talk about doctrine. Talk about the Lord. Look up and talk about his creation. When I consider the heavens and the earth and the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man? And start philosophizing. Make sure you're with a believer, though, and a doctrinal one at that. Now, let's stop here. We'll finish it up tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.